good to be back with you. I feel like it's just been a crazy long time, but just because of Easter, hope you all had a fantastic Easter. Anybody go to the sunrise service? Yeah. Awesome. Hey, well, we're going to get into God's Word in just a minute, but before we do that, there's a very special gal here from the good old Great Britain that we're going to have stand up. Her name's Charlie. And she's been here just for the past couple months, and like she has been involved in like every imaginable avenue of ministry she possibly can. She is so diehard. She's been in the mix and here at Velocity and going to UNM, sharing the gospel with people, and she's just awesome. And she's got an English accent, and she's probably tired of us talking about that. But in honor of her, you know, being from over the pond, we're going to sing her "For She's a Jolly Good Fellow." All right. For she's a jolly good fellow, for she's a jolly good fellow, for she's a jolly good fellow, which nobody can deny. Yay! All right. I mean, I didn't know what other song to sing. It's not her birthday. What am I supposed to do? Give me a break, guys. Come on. But we're going to be in Psalm chapter 50 tonight, or the 50th. Psalm, and this is a song about a courtroom, and it really presents God as the one true judge, and I'd say it's a bit more profound than a Tupac's rendition of the same, you know, subject matter. I don't know if you know too much about that, but most of you have probably never been to a courtroom. Some of you have, unfortunately, and you know, I went to one even at a young age, but you've probably at least seen a courtroom. You know, courtrooms seem to make it in almost every movie. It seems like if there's going to be a movie, it's got to at least have a court scene, a hospital scene, or a funeral scene. Like, it just has to. It's just inevitable. Those are the things that make drama. But you've probably seen a courtroom. Maybe you watched some Judge Judy. You know, we could throw her up on the screen. We got her over there. You know, she's, waiting. Tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. Come on. Where's our Judge Judy? We want some Judge Judy. Come on, get with the program, Isaac. Just kidding. But you know, maybe you heard of Judge Dredd. He's like that crazy, scary comic book guy. He's actually from England, a little known fact. Maybe you've watched like some Law and Order in your life, maybe some JAG. And there's actually a TV show called Divorce Court. I was in the MVD once, and it was on, and I swear, the fact that show's been running for 13 years straight just shows like how brain dead America is. I mean, that is the worst TV show imaginable. Maybe you've seen The Lincoln Lawyer or I don't know, any of these things in a courtroom. You've probably heard about how the Supreme Court has been in session talking about some very, very, very intense, pretty crazy issues that just kind of shows where our nation is right now. But this psalm really describes the Supreme's court. It describes the Most High Court. You see, in England they have Her Majesty's High Court, or they call it the High Court of Justice, but this is the Most High Court. And court is in session, and it's with the Lord. And that Judge Dredd guy, they remade that movie. You know, it was a comic book first, and then I think like Sylvester Stallone played him. It was kind of weird. You know, Sylvester Stallone, he's always just a little crazy. But he played him in a film once. Then just last year, they came out with a movie called Dredd. And what the premise is this, that in the future, America's this crazy wasteland, and there's this insane city with billions of people living in it called Mega City One. And there are these judges who go around, and they are police officers, they're enforcers, but they're given the power of judge, jury, and executioner. And he goes around saying these one-liners and taking people out and standing for justice. But within this passage, we see God play both the judge and the prosecution. And that seems kind of unfair. That seems a little bit intense. And it's a sobering, terrifying thing to think of God being both our judge and the one who prosecutes us. You know, there's something that there's hope in the scripture. You want to know some good news? is that the Bible tells us that God is also willing to play our defense. Not only is He willing to, not only is He the prosecution, not only is He the judge and the jury, but He's willing to be your defense if you'll let Him. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, says that He writes to us so that we wouldn't sin, but when we do sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, a lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and not just ours, for the whole world's sin. And if you want God to be your defense, you want Jesus to be your defense attorney, He's happy to step in and do that for you. But I'll tell you this, you can't take Him for granted. He does it pro bono. He does it for free. There's no charge to you, but you can't take it for granted. You see, if you plead on God's grace, He'll justify you. He'll declare you righteous. But if you presume on God's grace, you leave Him with no choice but to judge you. And so we need not forget who we're dealing with. Tonight, as we look at God's Word, we need to come in godly fear and in genuine faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we'd realize who we're dealing with. It's a sobering fact that You are the judge of all the earth, and that we're going to stand before You one day. I pray that we'd recognize that, and that we'd allow Christ to come and be our advocate, to come be our defense, that we'd plead on grace and we'd be justified, that we'd live lives of godly fear and genuine faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my first point, if you're ready for it, I don't know if you are, it's pretty profound. Okay, it's just a real profound point. Court is kind of a big deal. Going to court, it's kind of a big deal. Let's look at the text. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God will come and will not keep silent. A fire will devour before Him. It will be very tempestuous all around Him. Now, I've been to court as the criminal before. I have. Kind of ashamed to admit it. You know, I've been to traffic court. And it's pretty terrifying when you're sitting there on the bench waiting for the judge's assistant, whatever, to call your name up there. And it's pretty intimidating. You're sitting there on all these wood benches. Nobody is talking. Nobody's saying a word. And man, it's a sobering situation. You get up there before the judge, and it just might be one little speeding ticket, but you're not really up to messing around. It's a pretty serious situation. And it's incredibly, incredibly easy to approach God, to approach God's Word, and forget who we're dealing with. It's extremely easy to kind of come and be like, oh yeah, you know, bless me, Lord, my soul to sleep, and rush through this prayer, and just say it like it's nothing. But the fact is, when you come into God's presence, you are coming before the just judge of all the earth. And the judgment that it's talking about here, it's saying that God is going to come, and He's going to come with a devouring fire before Him, with all the thunders and the flashings of Mount Sinai consuming. And you read about that section in Exodus, when God gives the Ten Commandments. It says that it came to pass in the morning that there were thunderings, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people in the camp were terrified and trembled. And Moses brought out before the people of the camp to meet with God at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain, it greatly quaked. And the blast of the trumpet became louder and louder and louder. So this is happening. It's all going on. And then the Lord tells Moses this, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." It goes on and it says in the next chapter, "Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off." Now this is God giving the law. The law that reveals us to be what we are, to reveal to us that we are lawbreakers. That we're all sinners, that we've all put up idols inside of our hearts, we've all worshipped other gods, we've all lusted and coveted and stolen and lied, we've all dishonored our parents, and we have to stand afar off. But the Bible tells us that in Jesus, those who are afar off have been brought near. So that's the hope that we have, that those who have to stand afar off at the foot of the mountain lest they die, that Jesus came to call those near. And that's the hope that we have in the gospel. But if you continue on reading the text, you really get the picture here, that here he's not just bringing the thunder and the lightning of the Ten Commandments, but he's coming to show us the heart of the law. That it's not just about not doing this and not doing that, but it's not just what you do, but why you do it that matters to God. That God judges our thought life. That he judges our desires. He judges not just our actions, but that God judges our attitudes. And you might think, "Oh, I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've done such a good job." But when you come to this psalm, in other passages of Scripture, you realize God cares about your heart. He cares about your attitude. Whoa, man, we all stand condemned at the foot of Sinai. Look at verse 4. "He shall call to the heavens from above and the earth that he may judge his people. And he'll say, 'Gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge.'" And God often does this. It seems kind of weird. I'm going to call. So imagine God's like doing a subpoena right now, okay? He's calling witnesses to the stand. You know how in a courtroom, they've got the little seat next to the judge's station, everything, that where somebody, a witness, can come up? That's what he's doing. But he's saying, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you." And he does this oftentimes in the Scripture. And he does this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. He says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that your descendants may live." Now, obviously this is personification going on. But imagine what kind of witnesses heaven and earth is. If they're the witnesses, that means that court is in session at all times. You've got witnesses on you at all times. I mean, if earth is your witness, well, that means anywhere on seven continents, anywhere in 50 states, on any of the seven oceans, I mean, anywhere you go, there's earth. You think, "Well, maybe I'll escape. Maybe one day we'll go to Mars." Well, if the heavens are witnesses, the stars, the sun, the moon, that everything in all of creation, all the universe is witness against us. It means that God, his jurisdiction, it's all-encompassing. You can't really break parole when the planet is your officer. I mean, it doesn't work out very well. You're always around them. Look at verse 5. It says that, "Gather together my saints, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Now, the way they made covenants in the Old Testament in the Middle East was two people, they would cut an animal in half, and then both people on parts of the agreement would walk through the middle of the dead animal carcass saying this, "If I break this covenant, cut me in half like we cut this animal in half." That's how they do the covenant back then. And he's saying, "Hey, call the people who made that kind of a covenant with me. It's pretty crazy." And this judgment that he's calling here to call Israel to repentance, it's really a picture of what ultimately is going to happen. And we know that when Christ really comes and judges the earth, He is going to gather his people. And over again, I like to think this. Israel is kind of like God's boomerang, you know? Like they get kind of nasty, they get kind of evil and wicked, and God, like, he throws them out of the promised land. But then you wait like 70 years, or maybe it's a couple thousand years, and then they come on back. And then he throws them out. It's like he does the hokey pokey. So you put the Jews in, you put the Jews out, you put the Jews in, and he scattered them about. You know, like that's kind of what God has to do. And we've seen before our eyes that boomerang effect happen, haven't we? That after 2,000 years, God gathered the Jews back to their homeland, fulfilling prophecy that he'd given to Abraham, fulfilling prophecy that he'd given to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah, that Jesus had spoken. Prophecy fulfilled before our eyes. But the Bible tells us the Jews will get scattered out again. And then when Jesus, the judge, comes and sits on the throne, that the Jews will be gathered back to their nation for a final time at the judgment. And I like the fact that he calls heaven and earth his witnesses. Want to know why I think he does? It's because the Bible tells us that all creation groans. That creation, the very earth that we walk upon, it hates sin. That all of creation is kind of on board with this production that God is doing. And that you and I, the human race, we're the only ones stepping out of line. We're the only ones missing our cues, and we're ruining it for the rest of existence. But that one day, it says that God is going to reverse the curse, that the deserts are going to blossom, that streams are going to gush forth in the desert, that the lion will lay down with the lamb, that death will be done with, that entropy will be over, that God's going to change everything back. But that's when God finally sits upon the throne. And heaven and earth are witnesses that God himself is judge. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, and I won't rebuke you for your sacrifices or for your burnt offerings, which you offer continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field, they're all mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Second thing we're saying tonight is this: give up the bribes. Give up the bribes. You know, it's pretty common for there to be bribes in the way the world operates. I'm told that in Russia, bribes are so common that if you want to get a driver's license, you bribe the guy. You want to get out of a ticket, you bribe the guy. You want to get your kid into a good school, you bribe the guy. Bribes are just extremely common. You know somewhere that they're also very common? Within, well, the most popular sporting event in the world also happens to be the most corrupt sporting event in the world. Because soccer, professional soccer on the global level, is the most corrupt sporting event, kind of sport that's out there. And you can read about how sport betting has become a $1 trillion industry a year. Okay, $1 trillion people make off betting, and that 70% of that $1 trillion is made on gambling on soccer games. And it's just been discovered over and over again, referees and coaches and players who will take bribes and then throw the game in the direction of the person who's gambling on that team. Like Lu Yun, he's the first Chinese referee to ever be in the World Cup. He was sentenced to 5.5 years in prison for taking more than $128,000 in bribes to fix the outcome of the Chinese Super League. They've had people in South Korea, 57 people who were prosecuted for throwing the South Korean K-League, and that four of them went on to commit suicide once they got prosecuted for taking those kinds of bribes. And they're trying to throw the game in a certain direction. And what's the thought? What's the thought behind a bribe? If I pay off the official, I can play however I want. I can do whatever I want. I don't know if you ever watch any of those like old gangster movies, like Al Capone kind of stuff. And it seems like they've gotten really popular. There's like The Godfather and Public Enemies and Gangster Squad and Lawless. All these movies coming out about real people who really lived. These real mafioso guys, and they're like, yeah, take another to the table. So, yeah, you're going to go swimming with the fishes, little Johnny. You know, they're kind of these sort of guys. And you got Al Capone and Mickey Cohen and John Dillinger, all these real people who really live. But what do? They bribe officials, they bribe judges, and they bribe the cops. They get all these dirty cops, and they get them, they do them what they want to, you know, and they think we own this town, we do as we please here, you know, and that's how they roll. But they think this: if we keep the cops and the judges paid off, we can do what we want. You know, we own the town, we own the place. That's how they think they can be. But there's a real dude named Elliot Ness, and there's been numerous films made about him, but he started up this squad in Chicago during Al Capone's time. He vowed to take down Al Capone, the most notorious gangster in all of America. He vowed to take him down in Chicago, and their team were called the Untouchables. Because when Al Capone tried to bribe Elliot Ness, he declined the bribe. He said, I'm not taking that bribe. You know what? And they were called the Untouchables. They eventually succeeded on getting Al Capone on like tax fraud or some random thing like that. But God really is a judge. God really is a legal official who's untouchable. Want to know why God's untouchable? Because he owns the whole town. That's why God's untouchable. Because he owns the whole kit and caboodle. How do you bribe someone who owns everything and needs nothing? Do you realize that trying to appease God through religion is like trying to bribe him? I mean, what does bribery do? When you bribe a judge and you're on trial, what are you doing? You know that you're guilty. You know that you've committed crime. But you think, if I just pay the judge off, he'll let me off the hook. But you know, the facts are, good behavior and giving to the church won't get you off the hook. Want to know why? Because God doesn't need your money. He owns everything. That's what it's saying in this text. He's saying, you think your burnt offerings really do anything for me? You think they're really like impressive to me? You think that's going to get you off the hook? I mean, look at verse 7 once again. He says, I am your God. And basically he's saying this. He's saying, hey, you're in my town. You're in my jurisdiction. I'm your daddy and you're in my house. That's basically what he's saying there. Saying, I'm the Lord, I'm your God. And you ever try to corner someone off? You know you're in trouble, and like you see him coming, and you're like, oh, I know what they're mad about. I'll just beat them to the punch. And you start unloading. You know, sometimes I'll get called in my boss's office. I'm like, I'll just feel like, oh no, what's going on here? You feel like you're in trouble or something. And you start unloading your guilty conscience. And really, they're like, no, we weren't even, okay, well, don't do that again. You know, they don't even know how to respond because you're trying to beat them to the punch. What people are probably thinking as they're hearing this, they're thinking, oh man, God's going to judge us. We'll give him sacrifices. No, we'll give him things. We'll give God all kinds of animals. That'll take care of it. We'll do all kinds of rituals. You know, in pagan cultures, God was the one who originally established sacrifices. And what was the purpose of them? To point to Jesus. The purpose of sacrifices was to point to Jesus, to say that sin equals death, but that Christ can die as our substitute. But pagan religions, what did they start thinking? They started thinking, oh no, we want good crops. Well, the gods must be hungry, so let's throw a virgin into a volcano, you know, and they'd sacrifice some chick, or they'd they'd think like, oh man, well, we really don't want like Thor to be mad at us, so we're going to make him some casserole and like come bring it to him and you know, bring him some fruit cake, as if God was hungry. But what does he say here? He says this: if I were hungry, would I tell you? All the world is mine in all its fullness. Now, God, he didn't need them to feed. He's like, if I don't even get hungry because I'm an infinite being, I'm spirit, I'm not like you, you can't even comprehend me. But if I did get hungry, if I wanted like a peanut butter and banana sandwich, would I tell you about it? Would I ask you to make me one? He's saying, I own the whole town. You can't bribe me. You can't bring me anything. There's nothing you can do because I own everything. I need nothing. In Isaiah 1, verse 11, it says this: to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and fat and fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. You know, sacrifices weren't bad. The action of them wasn't bad. Why? God invented them. They were meant to point to Jesus. But the people who were doing them, their attitude was wrong. You know, this is kind of intense for us, because think about it. Worshiping God in a service, is it bad? It's good. It was God's idea. Getting baptized, it's not bad. It's good. It was God's idea. Serving, tithing, ministering, praying, taking communion, those were all good things. They were God's idea. But if you start viewing them like a bribe, where you think, oh, well, I better give money to the church, that way I can get off the hook with God, man, you're getting it all backwards. Your attitude is all wrong. You know, and William Gurnall, he said this: when the Christian commits sin, he hates it. When the hypocrite does not commit sin, but he still loves it. Okay? And what he's saying there is this, is that you can be this religious person who does all these religious things and doesn't sin, but secretly in your heart, your attitude is all wrong. You can be doing good things like serving and tithing and praying and doing communion, but secretly in your heart you hate them. And you're just doing them because you feel like you have to put up with God. You haven't really put your faith in God. And you can be not doing wrong things, but still be loving wrong things and wishing you were doing them secretly in your heart. And that's how these people are. They're just doing these sacrifices for no reason. They're like what Jesus said. Jesus walked up to the Pharisees and he said, you honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. And your fear of him is just a bunch of traditions. And you today, in 2013, in middle school, you can be sitting here at church and you can be singing songs because your parents make you, and you can be opening up your Bible because I tell you to, and you could be taking notes because that's what we say to do, but your heart could be a million miles away from God. You can have tradition but be missing truth. You can have rituals but not have reality. You can have religion but be missing redemption. One of the greatest realizations you can ever come to in your life is this. One of the greatest realizations you can ever come to is this: God doesn't need me, but I need God. It's one of the greatest realizations you can ever come to. It's the fact that God doesn't need you, but that you need God. And what God wants more than anything is, he doesn't want you to give things to him as if he needed them. What God wants more than anything is for you to receive from him. I mean, think about it. I've got a baby on the way, all right? I got a little baby. He's due in June. It's pretty crazy. And think about this. Like, what if my little child's born, and it was born, and all of a sudden it got older, and it's like, oh man, well, I just got to give my, I got to give dad things. I got to buy him things and take care of him. I got to start giving him things and giving him money and giving him presents. I'd be like, no, no, you're my baby. All I want you to do is receive from me, right? And then it gets a little bit older and it thinks, I got to give dad, I got to give dad advice. I got to give dad money. I got to give Jesse all these things. It's like, no, all I want you to do is I want you to receive from me. I want you to receive the clothes that I give you. I want you to receive the education that I pay for you. I want you to receive the instructions and the rules that I give for you. I want you to receive the love that I have for you. The child isn't supposed to give to the father so much. It's mostly supposed to receive. And that's what the Christian life is. We have a receiving relationship with God. We're meant to receive God's resources. We're meant to receive God's will. We're meant to receive God's word. And oftentimes, we don't think we need to receive from God. We think, oh, well, I need to go pray, and then I need to read my Bible, and then I need to go do this, and I need to go do that. And then we go and we live our lives completely on our own without receiving His power, without receiving His will, without receiving His instruction, without receiving His word, and we strive and we contrive and our life ends up being a failure. Look what it says in verse 15. This is what God wants. You want to glorify God? This is what He wants you to do. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. You see, God is more glorified when you depend upon Him, more so than when you deprive yourself for Him. See, God wants you to depend upon Him, and that glorifies Him when He comes through for you. But oftentimes, we give things to God. We think, oh, I need to give God my worship. I need to give God to do this. And then we go and get ourselves in trouble, and we live our lives as if God didn't exist. But God wants us to receive His will, receive His word, receive His power, receive His Holy Spirit. Think about it. Did we contrive the world? Did we give God the world? No. God gave us the world. He made the world for us so that we could enjoy it and glorify Him in it. And that's how He wants our whole life to be. We're meant to have a receiving relationship with God. And you're thinking, well, I know the Bible tells me to give. I know the Bible tells me to give. What about that? Well, check this out. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says this, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we are able to offer so willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we've given to you. Whoa. Of your own we've given to you. Check this out. That's David saying that. And as the people are giving thousands upon thousands, even up to millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and materials to build God's temple, David prays that and he goes, God, power comes from you. Riches comes from you. Everything comes from you. You're the giver. You're the glorious one. Your name's glorious. He goes, who are we that we should give so willingly? Of your own we've given to you. Anything you give God is something God gave you first. You can't outgive God. Everything comes from Him. And so when you give some tithe money, and you think, oh, I have to give God some money because the church is going to go broke without me, that is idiotic attitude. That's the kind of attitude that God says, hey, thunder and lightning and judgment comes against that kind of prideful, obligatory attitude. I love how it says, all the earth is mine. It's like Finding Nemo. You know, you have those birds, mine, 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 mine. Like, anywhere you look, everything is the Lord's. But God is a giver. He's glorified to give. And as you receive from Him, you receive His word, you receive His resources, you receive His provision, you receive His power, you receive everything from Him, you become like Him, and you want to give to others. And that's the attitude that God wants us to have. All right. Our last point for the night is this. No more religion games. No more religion games. Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes, or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I've kept silent, and thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. You see, God isn't on some macho trip here. You can think, oh, God always wants to be glorified. What, does God have like small man complex? And he like wants everybody to respect him? No offense. I love all sorts of people. You know, my wife, not exactly super tall. But some like, you meet some of the short guys, and they're like, yeah, they have to be all tough, and they have to like act all big and like puff out their chest, you know, and like they drive these big old trucks that are way too tall for them. Because they want, that's not how God is, all right? God just wants you to wake up to reality. God's not out there like demanding respect. You know what? Want to know why God wants you to glorify Him? I could repeat this all day long. I could ring this bell till the cows come home, because it's my favorite concept in all existence, really. It's this. God's greatest glory is our greatest good. And God's a God of love. He doesn't want you to live in this delusion. Oh yeah, it's all about me, and oh, I've got to give God this, or I've got to give God that, and then I got to go make up my own life, make up what's going to make me happy, contrive my own lifestyle, invent what's going to make me feel good, and then, oh yeah, and then I'll bribe God a little bit on the side to make sure I don't get in trouble. No, man. God's highest glory is our highest good. And you want to know the proof of that? The proof of that is in our relationships to people made in God's image. Because these wicked dudes, these Pharisee type people who are offering all these sacrifices because they feel like they have to, trying to bribe God, what are they doing on the side? They're consenting with adulterers. They're robbing people with thieves. They're slandering their brothers. Their lips are practicing deceit. You see, when you reject God as the center of your life, you automatically become the center of your life. And when you're the center of your life, everyone else becomes obstacles and fuel for your fire. And you start tearing people down and ripping them apart. But when you enthrone God at the center of everything, you see, oh man, God's glory is all of our good. He wants all of us to love one another. And the way this psalm breaks down, we talked about the Ten Commandments earlier, it breaks down very much like the Ten Commandments. Think about it. The first tablet is, you shall have no gods before me. You shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. You shouldn't make any carved images. You should keep the Sabbath. But then what does that naturally translate into? When you love God, you love people made in His image. You honor your father and mother. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You don't kill. You don't covet. It translates over. When you love God, you begin to love people. And that's the proof that God's greatest glory is our greatest good. Because loving people, that's where so much joy in life comes from. But we don't really like hypocrisy, do we? I mean, you think about hypocrisy, these people are hypocrites. You read it again, he says this. He says, what right do you have to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth? See, this is the essence of hypocrisy. And I read a statistic in USA Today that says that one out of four kids raised in the church are going to leave the church and never return. And I want to know why they say they're going to leave? Because the church was hypocritical. because they found the church to be judgmental, because they found the church to be people preaching but not practicing, people talking but not living. And that's why they leave the church. And that's understandable. Hypocrisy is disgusting. You want proof that hypocrisy is disgusting? Underline the verses you're reading right here in your Bible. Hypocrisy disgusts God just as much, if not way more, than hypocrisy even disgusts you. But the truth is, it doesn't make any sense to be kept out of heaven by fakes who are going to hell. It doesn't make any sense to reject the real Christ because of counterfeit Christians. If you hate the counterfeit so much, why don't you get really real? And that's what Billy Sunday says. It's on the back of your bullet or on the other side of your bulletin. Hypocrites in the church, yes. And in the lodge, and in the parlor, and in the bar, and in the homes. Don't hunt through the church looking for hypocrites. Go look in the mirror. Hypocrites, yes. See that you make the number one less. Yeah, the world's full of hypocrisy. Sinners are liars. They're fakers, they're phonies, they're pretenders. That's how sinners are, because everyone wants to make themselves look better than they really are. But rather than getting frustrated about all the hypocrites, how about we aim not to be hypocrites? How about we aim to be honest? How about we aim to be real about the sins we're struggling with? And how about we aim to live lives to God's glory and to people's good? Think about how jacked this is. These wicked people completely breaking God's law are out teaching God's law. And he goes, what right do you have to declare my statutes, to take the words of the covenant in your mouth? I mean, imagine a kid who, and maybe this is you, I don't know, who all year long you disobey your mom, you disobey your dad, you beat up your brothers and sisters, you're rude to them, you don't listen to your parents, you're a jerk to your dad, you're a jerk to him, you're a jerk to him. But then on Father's Day, you Facebook about him, and you tweet about him, and you Instagram, I got the greatest dad in the world, yeah, he's so cool. What right do you have to tell people about how great your dad is? If you really think he's so great, why don't you listen to him? And think about it, to apply it to a boss. I mean, imagine this. Imagine an employee robbing from the company, embezzling, stealing from the company, stealing. But then meanwhile, every day he's sending out memos and emails going, oh, you guys better clock in when you go on your coffee breaks. Oh, you better make sure you get to work on time. Oh, you better stop taking office supplies. Meanwhile, he's robbing the company blind. There's no point. Words without living is hypocrisy. But living without preaching is futility. And that's the facts right there. Got one more little illustration of some hypocrisy and how crazy it can get. How it's not just in the church, it's in the world. This guy, William Bennett, He served on multiple administrations. He was the Secretary of Education under George Bush. And he was this poster boy for virtue in the American way and work ethic and discipline and self-control and all of these things. He even wrote children's books. He wrote little books to teach kids how to be virtuous and how to live lives of discipline and self-control. But it was a little bit shocking when it came out that Mr. William Bennett had lost millions and millions and millions of dollars in Las Vegas gambling. Ooh. That was a little bit shocking when that came out. People saw him as a hypocrite. And he came out in the public and he said, oh, my gambling days are over. No more gambling. The life of self-discipline for me. He came out and tried to redeem himself. But then when he was caught gambling again, he said this, my days of excessive gambling are over. Isn't that so much like the human race, man? Isn't that just so how we are? But Jesus, man, he throws down with the hypocrites. I mean, how does Jesus get around them? Jesus gets around the Pharisees and he's like, you guys are just playing games. Your religion's not real. Your trust in God, it's all fake. It's all pretend. It's all funny. It's a joke. You're sons of Satan. You're snakes. You're tombs that rotting they look nice on the outside. There are beautiful statues and paintings and things. But on the inside, you're full of dead man's rotting carcasses. That's what Jesus said to the hypocrites. So you hate hypocrisy? Well, know that God hates hypocrisy twice as much and that He sees yours. That's what the Bible teaches us. You know, and having all the right doctrine in front of people, but rejoicing in all the wrong things in secret, man, the judge of all the earth, He's going to see that. And I'll say this, God save me from this kind of crooked, two-faced, crippled Christianity. God save me from that kind of living. I don't want to live that way, and I repent of the fact that I do at times. I just want to jump down to verse 21. These things you've done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Want to know why people think they can bribe God with good behavior? Want to know why they think, well, I could do some good things to kind of outweigh the bad things? It's because they think that God is like us. But God is not like us. You know, over and over and over again in the Scripture it says this. You know what the truth is? The Bible says that God made man in His image. But ever since the fall, we've been trying to return the favor. We've been trying to make God like us. Trying to worship ourselves. Trying to make a God, we think of Him like us. But in Numbers 23, it says that God is not a man that He should lie. In Deuteronomy 4, it says that you can't even, I didn't let you see me out of the fire because you think that I'm some kind of man, but I'm something you can't even comprehend. In Isaiah 40, it says, what are you going to liken me to? What are you going to compare me to? In Isaiah chapter 55, it says that His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That we can't understand what He's like. And you might be able to bribe somebody and get them to let you off the hook, but you can't do that with God. He's a just judge. There's no price that you can pay Him that's ever going to be enough because He already owns it all. And right now, I'm going to look down at verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the God of salvation. You see, forgetfulness is the root of all unfaithfulness. If we remembered who God was, we'd want to obey Him. If we remembered Him, we'd never want to rebel. But you know what the truth is? The only way to not mistakenly forget is to purposefully remember. And that's why we do things like reboot. We do things like reboot to remind ourselves that God is worthy of our lives. To remind ourselves that God's greatest glory is man's highest good. See, we need to recognize that God is worthy of our attention. To recognize that He's glorious and that will make you want to live your life in a way that glorifies Him. He says to praise Him and glorify Him and order our conduct aright. And I talked to you about how at Sinai, God came with thunder and lightning and judgment. And He came in all this terror and all this fear. But if you look in the book of Hebrews, just as we close, right now as the girls kind of start strumming, just playing and getting going a little bit, I just want to read you this section from Hebrews. It says this, talks about that black mountain where anyone who went near to it would die because of God's judgment. But it says this, but you have not come to that mountain You've come to the mountain of Jerusalem. You've come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You've come to the God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of just men to be made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you don't refuse him, for he speaks. For if they didn't escape who spoke on earth, how much more will we not escape when he speaks from heaven? See, he says, yet once I will shake earth and I will shake heaven. But the yet once indicates that everything's one day going to be removed so that things can come that cannot be shaken and they'll remain. Since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, amen. You see, God didn't just put us on parole and let us off the hook. God wants to welcome us into his palace. That's what he wants to do. And God is a judge. God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of love. And at the cross, justice and love intersected, and he satisfied his own justice on himself. You see, we rejected God as the lawgiver. We rejected God as our ruler. We sinned, all of us did. You sin by disobeying your parents. You sin by telling lies. We sin by worshiping things and thinking that they're more important than God when they're really not. We sin in so many different ways. And you may think, oh, I haven't sinned that much. I haven't done too many wrong things. I haven't done that many bad things, Jesse. Well, just one thing, one wrong crime can land you in jail, right? You know, one murder will land you in jail. One speeding ticket, one too many DWIs, it can be enough. And just one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. But God made a way not just to be our lawgiver, but to be our defense attorney, to be our substitute. And if we still reject him as our substitute, if we still reject Jesus as our defense attorney, we leave God with only one choice. The only choice is for God to be our judge. And so I'd say tonight, I'm not going to give some invitation in a sense that to, you know, pray for the first time. We did that last week, but I want to say this. Tonight, remember Jesus. Remember that Jesus is your advocate. That Jesus is your substitute. That Jesus drank the judgment of God so that we could drink the enjoyment of God. Remember that tonight. So we're going to stand, we're going to worship. And the reason why we do singing, the reason why we do communion, the reason why we do reboot is because we need to remember. We need to remember so that we don't wander back into rebellion. So let's remember right now. Amen. Amen.